Let me once again invite your attention to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. And we'll be focused on verses 20 through 27 as we continue our study of Elisha. Today, Gehazi's greed and chastisement. Before we actually look at that, let me suggest to you that whenever we come to the scriptures, especially in the context of worship, and the Word of God is being ministered to us and taught and preached, we ought to come with the prayer of the psalmist: "Search me, O God, and know my heart; try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A number of things about the Bible, for sure, but the Bible not only gives us pictures of God's grace, as we saw last week, that wonderful picture of grace with the healing and conversion of Naaman, but it also gives us direct and clear and honest pictures of man's sinfulness and corruption, even in the hearts and lives of true believers. The Bible tells us the truth and gives us these pictures and illustrations for our learning. And it's never easy. I mentioned this last week, this whole issue of self-examination. It's never easy to look at those pictures and those illustrations. Yet it's so necessary, because we are to see and we are to know our sins, always turning to the grace of God. That's what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. That the pictures in Scripture are recorded for our instruction. He writes to Timothy and he says, "All of Scripture is breathed by God and is for our instruction, for our reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And they are to be a warning to turn us and to keep us in a life of godliness and out of a life of ungodliness. Last time we focused upon the wonderful story of Naaman. He was the commander, you remember, of the Syrian army, a powerful man, a wealthy man, a man with great influence, and he was proud and arrogant. And we looked at how the Lord humbled him and how the Lord healed him of his leprosy, saved his soul. He was converted. He became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and gave that wonderful testimony of knowing God. And the once arrogant, proud, angry Naaman, humbled by grace out of a thankful heart, you'll remember, he wanted to pay Elijah. He wanted to pay him not because he figured he had to, not because he figured it was necessary for him to keep his salvation. No, he wanted to pay Elijah out of gratitude. He wanted to give him a large sum of money. And Elijah said to him, "No, no, go in peace. No payments or gifts received for the grace of God." What a valuable lesson that is for us even today. Now today we read on, and it's the sad, I say sad, a sad continuation of the story, and the sinful greed, the sinful behavior of Elisha's servant Gehazi. He chased after Naaman's chariot. Naaman takes off, gets back in his chariot. Remember, we described last week how he first arrived, and so he's leaving now to go back home. And so Gehazi chased after him, stopped him, and he said, "Look, my master has sent me." Because unexpectedly, out of the blue, as it were, he's had two visitors come, and he doesn't have a gift to give them. And that's our tradition. That's our culture. It would be a shame if he would have people come and visit, and he couldn't give them a gift. "So let me have some gifts for these two men." And Naaman gave him twice as much as he asked for. We read there in the account. And Gehazi took those gifts, and you know what he did? He hid them. He hid the gifts in his home. And then he went back to Elisha. And Elisha said, "Gehazi, where you been?" And Gehazi said, "Nowhere." Your parents ever do that with your kids? "Where you been?" "Nowhere. Just hanging around, nowhere." He lied, Gehazi. Elisha's servant lied. And we see at the end of the story that the leprosy of Naaman fell upon Gehazi. And it was a chastisement for his sin. So last time we saw leprosy in the story pointing to sin, you know, in its universal extent upon all people, that we are all lepers spiritually. Today we see the specific sin of covetousness or greed or materialism in Gehazi. We might think of it as we enter into the sermon, we can think of it as any besetting sin. The way that sin robs us of our capacity to serve the Lord. And we see in this narrative the process of this specific sin. Covetousness is the particular sin. You know, Paul says, you know, he says about covetousness, he says it's idolatry. And we see the sad consequences. So today, 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. Let me just read the 27th verse. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you, Gehazi, and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. So our theme is Gehazi's greed and chastisement. We'll consider it under three heads. Lessons learned about the rise of sin in the heart. We're talking to some of the men this morning about some of the writings of the Puritans. The Puritans were really good on this particular subject especially. The discovery and the rise of sin in the heart. Second, we'll consider the downward spiral of sin in one's life. The rise of sin, the downward spiral of sin. And then finally, forgiveness of sin and the mercy of God. So, first, lessons learned about the rise of sin in the heart. Because that's where it starts. That's where it always starts. The sadness of this story comes to us right away in the very way that Gehazi is described to us. Look at verse 20. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Who is Gehazi? Well, he's a servant of Elisha. Who's Elisha? The man of God, the prophet. So sad. And yet at the same time, a real warning to us, because Gehazi had great privileges. Think about it. He had wonderful opportunities. He's the servant of Elisha, the man of God. He was also a student of Elijah. He sat at Elijah's feet, personally taught by Elisha. He had the privilege of not only knowing the man of God, but of being close to him, of being intimate with him. He witnessed the example of a godly life in Elisha. He heard the message over and again, the very word of God, right from the prophet's mouth. But you know, brethren, opportunities and privileges are not a guarantee of a godly lifestyle. There's a tendency to think that way. Think of the disciples of the Lord Jesus himself. They walked with him. They were with him. They heard his words. They saw his works. They saw the miracles. And yet Jesus said of them once, their hearts were hardened. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Something wrong in the heart. And so today, many people sitting under clear Bible teaching ministries where the Word of God is taught every Lord's Day, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, but because their focus and attention is so self-centered, you know, on me, on my desires, what's good here for me, the Word then has no entrance to the heart. And the Word of God is all around them, you see. But it doesn't get in. The heart is hard. It's sealed it off. That's how it is with some people, with all those privileges and opportunities. You see, brethren, those privileges and opportunities are not to be taken for granted. We're not to presume upon them. Rather, they are to be pursued diligently. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5? Does Peter say, now you are great, you people are really blessed. You know, you're strangers in the earth, but God has really blessed you. So don't be worried too much. No, he says in 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort. Because if we do not pursue our privileges, if we do not pursue our opportunities, we'll lose blessings and opportunities. We are so greatly blessed. We have real access to all that we need. What is it that we need that we don't have access to? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, all things are yours. We have access to growth in the grace and knowledge of God. We have access for fruitfulness in the life, in Christian life. We have access to the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Bible. But we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and too often we do just that. You see, the lessons of the treasures of the heart. It's a lesson Gehazi had to learn. Where is your treasure? Where and what is your system of values? The Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And in our passage, we see where Gehazi's treasure was, and that's where his heart was. So we should ask ourselves, search me, O God, and know me. Lord, what are my preoccupations? What are my concerns? Lord, what are my goals? What am I committed to? Issues of the heart. We also see here a lesson about going backwards spiritually. You know, God's people are to pursue holiness, right? And you see it in the lives of God's people, the pursuit of godliness. One of the best books I've ever read, I recommend it to you, A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of the Holy, The Knowledge of the Holy. That's what Christians do. Now, not perfectly, of course, right? So we need to beware. But as a tenor of life, and the truth is, we are either pursuing godliness or drawing near to God, or we're going backwards. You ever think about it that way? You ever think about the spiritual life that way? You are either moving towards God or you're going backwards, away from God. There is no neutral in the Christian life. There's no such thing as just standing still. Well, I'm about where I was last year. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're either closer to Christ or you're further away. Spiritual growth is progressive. We can never say, we can in this life, you see, sometimes we listen to a sermon like this and there is the temptation, you know, the Pharisee rises up and there's the temptation to say, well, I'm good. I've arrived. I've got it down, figured out. Now I can stop and take a break. I can retire now. No, if we stop, we slide back. Go in reverse. And it might be ever so slowly, ever so subtly. You can be a believer regularly under the sound of the gospel, have the Word of God all around you, involved in Christian ministry, and be on a downward path into regression, spiritual regression. I told somebody last week, my mother, until her very last days when she really got sick, but my mother, even when I was in gospel ministry, when my mother would call me, invariably she would ask me, are you in the Word, Phil? Are you praying? I said, well, Mom, of course I am. I got sermons to prepare. She said, oh, no. No, I'm talking for yourself, your own devotional life. That's why Paul instructed Timothy. He said, train yourself unto godliness. Train yourself like an athlete trains. Train yourself unto godliness because you either use it or lose it. And that training in the Christian life, that training unto godliness is to be ongoing throughout your life, or you lose spiritual ground. I remember training for marathons many years ago. And so I understand the illustration that the apostle is using here. It's an illustration of the athlete. You must keep on training. That's his emphasis. Keep on training unto godliness. And Gehazi was not doing that. He had a heart that Peter described as, Peter said, they have hearts trained in greed. Not trained in godliness, but trained in greed. 2 Peter 2:14. So it's possible for a believer to be training the heart in the wrong direction, away from God. Now Gehazi, here in our passage, his mind was really at work. He had all kinds of thoughts running through his mind. It was working overtime, we might say. And in the passage, we read what was really going on up there in his head and heart. And so a lesson about thoughts, a lesson here about sinful thoughts, a lesson about sinful thought patterns. This is vital. This is a real important lesson to learn. Because our thoughts shape our character. Now, every parent understands that. How often have you said to your teenagers, "What in the world were you thinking?" We get, there's something in us. We understand that. And our character, you see, shapes our conduct. So bear with me, a little anthropology. Because there is this link, there is this necessary link between what we think and our character and our conduct and the repeated behaviors that we do. Our conduct reveals really our inner character, which reveals the thought processes that produces that character. And a genuine Christian lifestyle is the outworking, as it were, of genuine Christian character, Christian thought patterns being worked out in the life. Thoughts that are in us. And how are they in us? Well, they're not in there naturally. They're not in there of ourselves. They are in us by the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And an unfruitful Christian lifestyle is the result of attitudes in us by unholy thought patterns. You see, there's always going to be this cause and effect. There's always root and fruit. And that's important, you see, because that's really important in terms of how we think about things like temptation. Don't think that that what happened to Gehazi here in 2 Kings 5, on that day, don't think that was just kind of all of a sudden, you know. It wasn't at all. But a lot of people think that way about temptation. You know, just living their life, going along, praising the Lord, and all of a sudden, in a moment, suddenly Satan's there whispering in your ear, "Just go do it. Just do it." And then we either do it or not, depending on our strength at that moment. That's not a biblical way to think about temptation. That's not how it works. You remember Daniel? Think of the opposite of temptation. Well, think of temptation of not succumbing to temptation. Remember Daniel? There in Daniel chapter 1, and Daniel was tempted, sorely tempted to partake of the fineries, the finer things that the king had set before him. He didn't sin. Why? Because that issue was settled long before. Matter of fact, it says there specifically in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel resolved in his heart to serve the Lord, to not give in to temptation. And again, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not suggesting that the Christian comes to some place of perfection or that there's absolutely no such thing as a sudden impulse of sin. I'm not suggesting, but in the main, that's not the way temptation works. We do not stand or fall in a moment. The inclination to sin is formed over time. I've said it often. It's not like turning on a light switch. That, you know, I'm living for God, and I wake up one morning and say, "I'm not going to live for God anymore." That's usually not the way it works. It builds and grows. And we may not even be conscious of it, of its advance, especially at the first. It's always troubling to me when I will hear Christians will talk about a spiritual dullness or a walking away from God, and they'll speak of it in very light terms. Well, I'm just a little backslidden pastor. It's so subtle at times. You might even say, when we speak of Satan, the subtlety of Satan, you know, we might even say that he's quite patient. He begins by influencing our thoughts. That's where he begins. And he gets a minor victory here, and he gets a little victory there in that area. But you know what? His goal is always the same. His goal is the big fall. His goal is your destruction. His goal is the habit be formed, the addiction that we give ourselves to be in place. Well, these are not just spoutings of Pastor Phil. James 1:14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin." And so James is saying, between the conceiving of the desire and the bringing forth of sin, Satan waits. And he's so persistent, and he's so subtle, he is so patient. In addition, in Gehazi here, we see a lesson about divided service, or a divided allegiance, loyalties. We sang this morning, "Take my life and let it be." And we see in Gehazi the opposite of that. He's described as the servant of Elijah. In fact, before Naaman, what does Gehazi say? "My master, my master, the man I serve, Elisha, the prophet of God, he sent me." But his loyalties were not solely to Elijah and not to the God of Elijah, certainly at this time. And what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24? We know the verse. You can probably quote it. "No man can serve two masters." Isn't that what Jesus says? "Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money, or whatever. If the treasure of my heart is money or any other lust pattern, I'll be serving myself and not God, regardless of the testimony that I make. Regardless of what I say, regardless of how I appear to other people. If our hearts are divided between God as our master and say, our reputation, or our bank account, or our career. And again, I wouldn't suggest that your bank account is absolutely unimportant, or your reputation, a good name. I wouldn't suggest that, or your career is unimportant. But we're talking about allegiance. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added to you." My heart is divided between God as my master and these things, like my pastimes and sport or food and drink or desires, whatever they may be, of any kind, we end up in deception. We live a lie. Moreover, in Gehazi, we see, and closely connected, a lesson of contentment. This week I had opportunity to read quite a bit from some of the Puritans. It was really interesting to hear a couple of comments even this morning about the Puritans and these issues of the heart. Thomas Watson wrote in his wonderful book, The Art of Contentment, he wrote, "The goal of living is to live to God." Well, that's right from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Gehazi was not content with the things he had. And so, "Search me, O Lord." When we hear the word of God, when we see these illustrations, we ought to ask ourselves, where am I seeking my contentment? Where am I seeking my security? Where am I seeking my satisfaction? Jesus himself said, "Take heed, pay attention, beware of covetousness, A person's life, said Jesus, does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. What a powerful and distinguishing mark of a godly person is this whole area of contentment. I've said this many times. Contentment is this grace. It's received as a gift. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And contentment is a learned behavior. We grow in it. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatsoever state I am. But brethren, it's also a Christian imperative. Be content with whatsoever things you have. Because a godly person has his mind and heart fixed on God's glory. Has his mind and heart fixed on Jesus Christ. As we said Wednesday in our prayer meeting in the short devotional that we took from Psalm 112. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, as opposed to stuff. Gehazi had become a servant to his lust, to his sinful thought patterns. And it's because he was not content with what God was giving him, with what God was doing in his life. And the sad result was a loss, you see, of true freedom. You know, the world says just the opposite, don't they? Well, if you want freedom, you just do it. You know, if you desire it, if you're not going to hurt anybody, go do it. Go for it. But this covetousness was a loss to Gehazi of true freedom, the freedom to be devoted to God. And instead, he became disloyal. He was an unfaithful servant. He became a hindrance to the ministry of Elisha and to the grace of God. The disappointment of Elisha with his servant. You see, Satan would say, just do it. You know, there's your freedom. You want freedom? Go for it, man. And it, you know, feels pretty free sometimes. But true inner freedom is to be content with what you have and serve the Lord with joy. The freedom to love God and to serve God. To desire and set your affection upon things above, heavenly treasure. That faith, you see, that mental attitude frees us to obey the Lord from the heart, loving Him. Why? Because He first loved us. It frees us to make the right choices in life. And again, I'm not talking about perfection. We never come to that place, do we? No matter how much we grow in these things, we'll be struggling with these things all of our day. Search me, O God. But brethren, it does remind us of who we are in this world. And what are we in this world? Strangers. Really. The Bible is so clear. We are pilgrims passing through. And we're here to serve the Lord by serving others. It's quite liberating. Because it enables us to look at life in a new way with biblical and godly purposes. This whole issue of the whole lesson of thought patterns. You see, the lesson to learn is that freedom does not consist in what I want to do. That's what the world says. Freedom consists in doing what I ought to do, as I'm called to do it, by the strength that God gives and the desires that He gives. That's what Paul said, and that's what he meant when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What all things? All things that he may, on a whim, desire to do? No, all things that God has called me to do. I can do through Christ who strengthens me. Doing God's will throughout all the changing circumstances of life. We sing a wonderful hymn. It's in our book. It's based on the 34th Psalm, which begins with these words, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The sixth stanza. Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you His service your delight. He'll make your wants His care. That's liberating. So what are my treasures? Lord, search me and know my heart. What are my treasures? What are the things that I'm holding on to? The things that have changed me, as it were. What are all those enslaving things of this world? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting, in the way everlasting. To have the goal of my life, the glory of God, and the treasure of heaven. The name, praise of King Jesus. That should be our life here, you see. In whatever we do, in whatever our calling, through all the changing scenes of life. In this place, here we are as strangers, because we are citizens of heaven, as Paul put it. That's where we are. Our citizenship is in heaven, not here in this place. May God help us to let go of all the stuff of this life and live with the focus on I'm not talking about living irresponsibly. I'm not talking about living with no regard to the things that God has called you to do and be in this life. But make the best use of our time within the will of God, resting and trusting in His care. Well, moving on in Gehazi, a couple more lessons. We see a lesson about self-validation. That's a big one. You know what self-validation is? Justifying my thoughts and actions, which is really nothing but rationalization. And Gehazi reasons over and he rationalizes everything in order to validate himself. Think of the passage. Or consider the passage. He thinks in his head, we read it, that my master has spared this Naaman. Elisha spared him. This pagan Syrian. He's refused to take anything from Naaman when he was healed. And of course we know that Elisha did that for our instruction and for God's glory, so that Naaman would know that grace is free. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. It's not that of yourself, not what you can do. It's the free gift of God. God's gifts are not to be paid for. But Gehazi was blind to the reality of that. And he saw it as a failure. He actually saw it as a weakness on Elisha's part. He thought, you should take from this pagan. He's offered to pay you a lot of money. You ought to take it, Elisha. You ought to take it's what he rightfully owed to Israel. It'd only be right. Naaman had come with his men. Remember, we considered this last week. He had that little slave girl, the one that told him about a prophet in Israel. How did he get that little slave? Well, he just went down into Israel and raided and took her back into his own house. Well, he had come with his men and raided Israel. He'd stolen from the Jews over and again. He took what he wanted, and it was only right, rationalizes Gehazi, that we would take something in payment from him now. You see what he did? He rationalizes in order to try and validate himself. Really, his evil. Didn't work, did it? And you know what? It never works. There's no peace or contentment ever to be found in self-validation and rationalization. We also see a lesson learned about hypocrisy. Gehazi was such a hypocrite. He says in verse 20, you see this? As the Lord lives, I will run after him. As the Lord lives, I'm going to go and I'm going to get and stop Naaman. Now, when you see that expression in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, as the Lord lives, you know what's going on there? The person is swearing or making an oath in the name of the Lord. I'll run after him. As the Lord lives. You know what? At that time, Gehazi was just being religious. It was just a show, an outward show. He used the right words, as the Lord lives. Undoubtedly heard Elijah say that. We could go back and look at the number of times that it's been recorded where Elisha said, as the Lord lives. But the truth of those words was far removed from Gehazi's heart. Gehazi was in a really bad condition. There was no real fear of God in his heart. He said, as the Lord lives, but he wasn't thinking of Almighty God, the God who truly lives, the God who knows everything, the God who is everywhere present, is all-powerful, the God who knows his very thoughts, the God who knows his motives and his goal. And it's made evident later in the text when Elisha talked to him. Look at verse 26, I think it is. Yeah, verse 26. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from the chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Elisha's pressing a button there. You see, if Gehazi really believed in the living God, he would have thought again about his motives and the reasoning of his heart and the rationalizations he was making. Oh, yes, he believed in the living God. I have no doubt about that, that he had a belief in the living God. Intellectually, of course. I think I've said this to you so many times. I wasn't converted till after I was married. I was raised in a Christian home. Been in church all my life. Heard the gospel all my life. I don't ever remember a time where I didn't know the answers to catechism questions. Or I don't ever remember a time where I didn't know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. I can't ever remember a time that I didn't believe that. Intellectually. That's how it was with Gehazi. But practically speaking, he acted like God was dead. That's how I acted. Now, isn't that what we do when we consciously sin? Don't we act when we consciously sin? Don't we act as if God is dead, as if God's not concerned about this, as if God's not involved in my life? And we need to be careful about just throwing stones like Gehazi, brother. Or even the so-called Christians around us. And sometimes that's what we do. Because we're all subject to this as well. We all find it easy to use religious words, say just the right phrase at the right time. And those religious phrases that are true, that are very true, but they become just that, a phrase. We bring God into our plans, our prayers. We act as if we're trusting Him and following His guidance, and yet we totally ignore Him. And we validate ourselves with our own rationalizations. We rationalize our sinful thoughts and our sinful words and our secret sins. Things that nobody knows about, and we reject the plain truth of God's holy word and its principles and its promises and of Christ Jesus and all that He has done to save us from our sins. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Might we ask the Lord God to show us the truth about our hearts and our thoughts. To show us the sin that still dwells in us, and the sin in our thought patterns, the sin in our desires and in our values and our priorities and what we say and what we do. You know, the Christian, the person that professes Christ and says, well, I don't have any of those issues. Oh, man, that's a real problem. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, in the second place, we've taken quite a bit of time there. Let's move on quickly. In the second place, the downward spiral of sin in the life. So, lessons of the rise of sin in the heart. Now, the downward spiral of sin in the life. And that's always the way it goes, in the heart, in the life. And we see in verses 22 and 23 that Gehazi tried to convince Naaman by a lie. He told Naaman that Elisha had these unexpected visitors, and he has this sudden need, and he was able to get a generous gift from the grateful Naaman. And then he goes back from there, and he's fully aware that what he did was wrong because he hid his treasure in his house. Verse 24. He'll go back later and retrieve it all. But then he sneaks back into Elijah's house, unnoticed, he thought, verse 25. And Elisha confronted him. Elisha knew what had happened, verse 26. Remember, Elisha's the prophet. He's the man of God, and God tells his prophets things. And rather than confess his deception, he continued on this downward spiral of sin. What did he do? He lied again. Verse 25. Where have you been, Gehazi? Nowhere. Your servant went nowhere. He made the situation worse. So true. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Mercy. Is there a sweeter word in all the Bible? Mercy. You see, sin is a serious matter because sin grieves the Holy Spirit of God, and sin grows. It's not constant. It's not steady. It doesn't just hold steady. It's like a snowball going downhill. You don't go uphill sinning. It's impossible. Instead, you roll downhill and further away from the Lord and fellowship with Him. And as we do that, what happens? We become harder in our heart. We become more insensitive to God's words. We'll talk about this insensitivity to the things of God from Malachi chapter 1 this afternoon. We become insensitive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And many times, like Gehazi, we can still put up a religious front. You know, we can say the right words. We can go through the right motions. But when the destructive power of sin, any sin, obviously with Gehazi we're talking here about greed, but any sin, when it has us in its grips, we become numb. That's what happens. If you have been a Christian for any amount of time, you know something of that experience. The Christian experiences that. He doesn't stay in it. It's like Thomas Watson said, it's not so bad to fall in the mud, but you don't wallow in it. But we know something of that, this spiritual dullness and backsliding and the hardness of heart. And we become insensitive to sin's grip, the blindness and hardness that sin can bring upon our hearts, even as the people of God. Brethren, we need the Lord to show us if there is any grievous way in us, and we need to confess it, and we need to turn from it, and we need to say, oh Lord, lead me again in the way everlasting, in the way of Christ Jesus, in His perfect righteousness. Now, as we read on, we see how, because of his greed, Gehazi has become unfaithful to the Lord. He's become unfruitful to Elisha, unfaithful to the principles of grace. Because of his greed, Gehazi was wasting his life at this time. He was wasting the opportunities that God gave, those privileges and opportunities that we spoke of earlier. He was an unfaithful servant of God's grace, of His Word. Because by his deception, he compromised the work of God. The ministry and grace of God is being free. He compromised that. You know, this is like the Apostle Paul when he confronts Peter and he was very upset because the gospel was at stake. It's the same thing here. He was unfaithful. And we're called to be faithful as Christians, which means trustworthy with the gifts that God has given to us. It means loyal to God. It means to be dependable before God. There is such a thing in this whole context of faithfulness there is such a thing as a fair weather friend. You know what I mean by that, a fair weather friend? That's how we, even as a Christian, can be towards God, a fair weather friend. Things going my way? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. See you Sunday. But in the meantime, my heart can be so distant and drawn away, filled with anything but faithfulness. We desperately need the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of other believers to exhort us, to be faithful to us when they see us away from God. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27 and verse 6. The one who will tell us our sins, exhort us, and challenge us to godliness of life for our good, for God's glory. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was he accused of? This man is a friend of sinners. And indeed he was. And so he is. And again in our passage we see Elisha as a type of the Lord Jesus. He was a true and faithful friend. He so cared for the truth of God's word. That was his primary concern. And he cared for God's glory. And he also cared for Gehazi and his never dying soul. He was focused upon doing what was right. Pleasant or unpleasant, it's not always easy, is it, to do what's right. But he was set upon it. Whether he was understood or not, whether it'll be received or not, Elisha was faithful to God, to the truth, and to Gehazi. So it was real love. Not sentimentalism. Not the thing that just pats someone on the back and says, "Oh, it's okay. Everything will just be all fine. Don't you worry. Don't let your heart worry about that." That's just worldly sentimentalism. It was real love to Gehazi for Elijah to call him out on his sin, that he might turn back to God in repentance. And so we read that final verse 27. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman, this is Elisha speaking, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Elisha announced Gehazi's chastisement. Last week when I was first beginning to do some outlining of this particular passage, figured the sermon title would be Gehazi's Greed and His Punishment. And this week it dawned on me that that wasn't an acceptable title. Gehazi's Greed and His Chastisement. Since Gehazi has compromised the free nature of God's grace, Naaman's leprosy will be Gehazi's chastisement, his discipline, we could say. Now the wonder is, and consider this, whenever the Lord chastises his people, those who are called by his name, the purpose is to bring them to repentance. How did it go for Gehazi? Did he repent? And you might say, I don't know. It says he was a leper like snow. I believe he did. Because later, two chapters later, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, we find Gehazi back again. He's back in ministry again, in service to Elisha, the man of God. And there he is in 2 Kings chapter 8. And he's in the presence of the king of Israel. Now think about it. That wouldn't have happened if he were still a leper. That couldn't happen if he were still a leper. Because they had to live outside. They couldn't come into the king's presence. Or anyone else for that matter. And so we can see that by God's amazing grace that Gehazi repented of his sin. He came back to the Lord and was useful in Elijah's ministry. But that doesn't take away from the chastisement. So for the time, he was banished in disgrace as a result of his sin. Yes, ultimately, the story has a happy ending. But brethren, it's still a really sad story. As we said at the start, God's word is so honest. You know, God's word is brutally honest. I mean, if it were up to us to write these stories, I'm not sure how forthright we would be. You know, think of David's sin and the sin here of Gehazi. We think of Peter sinning the way he did. The Word of God is honest, and it gives us all an illustration. These illustrations to teach us these needed and necessary lessons, especially this: sin always has consequences. Yes, Christ carried our punishment on the cross. That's true. He bore the wrath of God that our sins deserved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No possibility of condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But brethren, our sin still has consequences. I mentioned David earlier. David, a man after God's own heart. And he sinned. He sinned grievously. And he repented. And he received mercy. He was forgiven. But don't think there weren't any consequences. Because there were. His family was a mess. Read the history. His sons turned on and against each other. So there is the reality of the consequences of sin in a believer's life. There is chastisement. And again, I say that not punishment, not condemnation, but chastisement. And it's never pleasant, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But it's always an evidence of God's love for His people, even when they've sinned grievously. You know, when David prays that great prayer of repentance following that horrible fall into sin, And he was unrepentant for some time. And when he prays that in the 51st Psalm, you know, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, wash me. And David uses the Hebrew word there for wash that one would use if they were going down to the river to wash dirty clothes and beat the dirty clothes against the rock to get all the dirt off. Lord, wash me that way. In a way that I know You love me. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. Finally, in the third place, quickly I'd say, yes, there is mercy. There is forgiveness for all sins. All sins. Even for the sins of anger, for the sins of lying, for the sins of greed and covetousness. When we repent of our sins, whatever they might be, and when we turn by faith to Christ Jesus and trust in Him alone for salvation, then our sins are forgiven. Your past sins, your present sins, even the ones you're going to commit tomorrow, those sins which we have a struggle against so often, and at times, so it's seemingly in vain, the struggle. Those sins that can so discourage us, just can't root this out. Lord, help me. It can be such a burden. Cast your burden upon the Lord. You can't overcome it, you see. You can't overcome any sin on your own. Professing Christians try to do that all the time. Yet you can be certain the victory is secure in Christ Jesus. Whatever the sin might be, dear believer, remember that by grace, through faith, you are in Christ. Your hope is in His righteousness, in His perfection, and not yours. Only in Christ is there mercy and forgiveness. 1 John 1, 8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So with the eye of faith, by grace, we see the precious blood of Christ flowing for me. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. Your dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. The blood of Christ flows for me. It flows for my sins, for all of my sins. For this sin, for whatever the sin may be. So we are always to cry out, "Dear Lord Jesus, save me from this sin too." Lord, I remember when I first came to you. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you forgave me my sins, and you gave me assurance of sins forgiven. Oh, Lord, forgive me of this sin too. Deliver me from it. Root it out of me. Help me to kill it and put it to death. Brethren, may we see once again the marvelous, overwhelming goodness of the Lord revealed in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. You see this mercy and forgiveness of God to us. That's not a free pass to go on sinning. You know, you read a passage like 1 John 1:8 and 9, that is no free pass to continue in sin. But we should see God's patience with us. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the kindness of God, the goodness of God, it's meant to lead you to repentance. The goodness of God, not the strong arm of the law. And the law is righteous and holy, and the law points out our sin, and it's necessary for that to happen. But it's the goodness and mercy of God that leads to repentance. God's kindness leads to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish. And the application, brethren, is found in the psalmist's prayer, which we've been referring to throughout. May God's goodness lead us to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day that you've given to us, this opportunity to gather together, this privilege and blessing. And we pray, oh Father, that we would, by your Holy Spirit, Father, that we would make good use of this time. Help us, Father, to be quick to know our sin, and to confess our sin. Deliver us, Father, from sinful thought patterns. Deliver us, Father, from these sins that can so easily beset us, and help us to walk in that way everlasting. Help us to walk rejoicing in the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for your goodness and grace. May all of us know something of your mercy and your work of salvation. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.